believe that they represent man's best effort at his own righteousness. That's what's wrong with them. To be a follower of Christ, Jesus himself said, you must abandon the broad road and take the narrow road that leads to righteousness, and few there be that find it. The road of self-confidence and self-righteousness and self-indulgence and self-improvement are not the road that leads to Christ, but are a false road. And as we come to the book of Romans and chapter 11, you may say, well, what has that got to do with Romans chapter 11? Well, it has a great deal to do with it in the sense that what appears to be happening is not what is really happening. And therefore, we always have to look through the grid of the Word of God to understand what God is doing, because the big things in life that seem to be the popular way, the broad way, the right way, are not the right way at all. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And such it is true when we come to Romans 11. As Paul continues in his argument concerning the rejection of Israel, which seems to be obvious, but it's not. And there are three overwhelming natural problems that I would say in general that have to do with man and his natural condition that cannot be overcome by his own effort. First of all, it's harder to destroy a man's self-righteousness than it is to even convince him of his sin. Let me say that again. It is harder to destroy a man's self-righteousness than to convince him of his sin. Man is so settled into his own goodness and abilities, he can say, well, nobody's perfect, but he even that doesn't really mean it. And so therefore it takes a supernatural work of man, a supernatural work in man by God to convince him of his own self-righteousness. The second thing is that man's thoughts of God are naturally feeble and small. Man wants God everywhere except on the throne. Man wants a God that he can control, a God that he can push around, and he wants to be the one, in effect, to be in charge instead of letting God be in charge, who is in charge. And third, man is not clued naturally into Scripture. The things of God, as Paul says in Corinthians, are foolishness unto him naturally. He does not understand what God is doing. He does not understand his plan. He's not clued into that at all. And he doesn't care about God's plan. He has his own plan. Now, those are three biggies, and there are others. But they pertain to the very passage in which we're looking today. As we try to take our mind from all the stuff that's going on in the world and get our mind back into the Holy Scriptures themselves, that we might have the very mind of Christ. And our case before us is the case of Israel. Israel had rejected the truth of God. They'd gone their own way. They'd done their own self-righteous thing, in other words. The very thing that I'm talking about. They had a feeble view of God. Christ himself said to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders of his day that you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. They had a small view of God. He was a feeble God. And in their rejection of their own Messiah, they were unaware and unconcerned about God, what God was really doing in the world, and still are even to this day, by and large, with blinders on. They continue in that darkness. And the question comes, do they have a future? Is there any hope for them? And as we begin to work down this little outline that I've given you, Paul is making his argument that indeed there is a hope for them. And he makes that argument in several components and several pieces. And the piece that we're going to look at today is the fact that there is a remnant of Israel that is chosen. Let me read chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. God long ago made promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and others in the Old Testament. God worked through the Jews to provide His Word, His prophets, and the true Messiah. In chapter 10, the Jews rejected God's ways. So it follows that God will reject them. ? Is God true with the Jew? Have those promises been abandoned? Can God Himself be trusted? Are those promises to be understood in some sort of a different way? How can we understand what God is doing? Well, Paul first makes his personal affirmation, which is back in answer to question number 4 up there, because some Jews have been saved. Because some Jews have been saved. And beginning in verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected His people. Rejected is the Greek word apatheo. Literally, it means to be thrust away from one's self. The King James translates it cast away. And it has the idea with it of being discarded or disowned. And the idea is permanent and complete rejection. Randy read in our scripture reading a while ago out of Isaiah 49. And that particular passage had to do with the promise of God that though a nursing mother may forget her child, I will never forget Israel. That's what that passage was all about. And then it went on to say that there's going to come a time when there's going to be so much prosperity and so much a blessing to the nation of Israel that it cannot be described. But there are many passages that have to do with this very promise of God. Let's look at some. Go with me, please, back to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. Let's start there. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll turn to these quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 22. 1 Samuel 12, 22, it says, For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Why will not the Lord abandon His people? For His great name. For His great name. It has nothing to do with the people themselves, but for His great name. Look over in 1 Kings, just a few pages over. 1 Kings chapter 6. Again, all these are references directly to Israel. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 13. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. I will not forsake my people Israel. Look in the Psalms. Again, over a few more pages. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 31. If they violate my statutes, this is a psalm of David, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. There will be discipline. But I will not break off my loving kindness. That word has to do with covenant love. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Well, that's the strongest language that anybody could possibly imagine. Look over a few pages in Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Beginning in verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He connects it back to himself, and that the Hebrew word abandon has the same basic meaning as the word that we're looking at in the New Testament in the Greek that has to do with forsaking his people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, over a few more pages. Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. If the stars in the sky and the fixed scientific things that God has ordered and put in place by his almighty power and hand and all of the glory of his great infinite mind, if that can be violated, then he will abandon Israel. That's what he's saying. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord, for all they have done. And again, he addresses the whole matter of it doesn't make any difference what Israel has done. Even the rejection of the Messiah, he says that I will not cast them off. And he paints for us the most glorious of pictures to consummate the strength of the witness of the fact that he cannot and will not break his covenant with Israel. And so back in Romans chapter 11, it's no wonder that Paul cries out with this familiar statement, may it never be, meganoita. It is impossible with passion. That is a passionate statement that it is impossible for God to reject his people. It is impossible. And by the way, connected with that impossibility, look back in Numbers chapter 23 just for a moment. I can't help but go there. Numbers chapter 23. And this is and the context is Balaam. You remember him. He was paid money to curse the people of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth to curse them, all he could do was bless them. Because God controlled his mouth. And that's ironic right there, because it shows that the fact that it's impossible to thwart God in what he seeks to do. And then in his explanation, Balaam says this in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? You see, we're so used to our own standards. We can tell little white lies or little exaggerations or little half-truths and get away with it, or we can change our mind or whatever, but that's not the way God is. He's not a man that he should lie. Once he has spoken, it cannot be thwarted. He is God. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And the truth is the truth, and there's no variance from the truth. And I can sit here today with absolute assurity. Now, I know there's different definitions of what it means that God will not abandon Israel. And some of those, I think, have been contrived. But we can say with absolute assurity that God will not abandon His people. And that's why he closes out Romans chapter 8 by saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he's talking about, in that context, those in that unbroken chain. Do you remember? Those he foreknew all the way to those he glorified. He's talking about his people, and nothing can separate. Nothing can separate him from his people. He will accomplish what he has said he will accomplish. Now, back in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes his first argument then in this chapter, after saying, may it never be, it is impossible. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Paul is saying, here I am, exhibit A. Hello? Hello? I too am an Israelite. You can't say that God has forsaken His people when I can stand here and say that I too am an Israelite. I'm not abandoned by God. Even though I've been abandoned by the Jews, I'm not abandoned by God. And Jews, by the way, that become Christians, and there are those today, in fact, we have one in this church, right? That we have a good time with. And we're thankful for him, very thankful for him. And the place that he works, the Christian Jew Foundation, was founded by a man named Dr. Charles Hoff. And if you've never read his book, What It Cost a Jew to Become a Christian, you ought to read that. That's an incredible little biography, or it's actually an autobiography. He wrote it himself. And he was completely abandoned by his family. They wanted nothing to do with him when he became a Christian, because they said that you're now following a Gentile religion. Interestingly enough, a Jewish Savior, but a Gentile religion. And it shows you the blindness that is there. But let's not get confused with the fact that there are Jews that are abandoned by their own people with the fact that God has abandoned them. It cost a lot for a Jew to become a Christian, yes. But there are Jewish Christians today, and Paul says, I'm one of them. And he goes on to give his credentials here. He says, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And he also gives those same credentials, you know, in Philippians chapter 3. And this idea of a descendant of Abraham, and the reason I believe he gives these credentials here is because he's showing that this is an ethnic relationship. You see, and where the confusion comes in, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, is sometimes when the apostle is speaking, he is speaking in terms to demonstrate the faith of Abraham, and his descendants are called the children of Abraham if they have the faith of Abraham. But here he's not just talking about a spiritual Israelite in that sense, but he's talking about a physical Israelite as well. I hope you're following me. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, for Paul is making the argument here, he says, for this reason it is by faith that may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, there is a sense that even as a Gentile, Abraham is my father as well, because I have the same faith as the faith of Abraham. That's what he's saying. But ethnically, I'm not attached to Abraham. If we look back in Romans chapter 2, same sort of thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. It says, where Paul is wrapping up an argument, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Again, He is speaking figuratively of the fact that the promises that God has made are to His elect, those who are circumcised of heart, not the outward ethnic Jew, but the inward Jew, as it were, the one who has the true faith of Abraham, the one who has a true renewed, regenerated heart. And in that sense, he's talking figuratively. And this is where some of the difficulty comes when we look at chapter 11 of Romans. Because some individuals are looking at Romans chapter 11 from a figurative standpoint and saying, well, in their replacement theology, replacement means that the church has replaced Israel and Israel has no future. Or is he talking ethnically about literal Israel, the people that God made all these promises to through Abraham? I believe the latter is true. And one of the reasons that it is true, it is obvious here, that Paul is not speaking figuratively, for he gives his credentials here, saying that I am a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And that makes it very obvious. He's not speaking figuratively here at all. I hope you're following me. And he says, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. It is the tribe of Benjamin was one of the significant tribes, significant only in the sense that you may recall that it was one of the two tribes that hung in there the longest. It joined itself to Judah when there was a separation between the 12 tribes. The 10 tribes went north and they apostatized first. The two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were in the southern part of the kingdom and were called Judah. And Paul was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I think the important thing here is the fact that Paul is ethnically showing that he belonged to these people that God had made all of these promises to. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 13, Paul is explaining himself as a Jew. And he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Nobody was more zealous in his Judaism than the Apostle Paul. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood and so forth. You see, God set him apart. In verse 15 it says, he who had set me apart. And the whole idea here is, from the Apostle Paul, that if God saved Saul of Tarsus, this Judaizer of Judaizers, this zealous Jew that hated Christians, was seeking to put Christians to death, to put them in prison, to stamp out their voice and their message of Christ, if he could knock him down on the road to Damascus and save him and set him apart, if Paul could become a saved individual, if God could save Paul, who wasn't looking for Christ Jesus at all, who was not seeking the true and the living God, he was perfectly content in where he was, in his self-righteous condition, then he has not abandoned all Jews, has he? Because that's entirely and completely a work of God. That is obvious. There is no other explanation for the life of Paul, for his apostleship, which he affirms over and over and over in all of his writings. And so Paul goes on, and he says in verse 2 through 4, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, his past affirmation. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? First, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, In fact, let's turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8, if you would please. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom he foreknew. Remember what it says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You will note that there is absolutely no possibility of a break in that chain. It begins with whom he foreknew. And it ends with he also glorified. In fact, it's in the past tense. In the mind of God, it's already as good as done. And that's why nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing can thwart the will of God, and that God can say that it's impossible that he abandoned his people Israel, and that Paul can hold up his hand and say, hey, I'm an Israelite. God hasn't rejected all of his people. I'm an Israelite. And that word foreknew is prognosko. Pro, before, gnosko, to know. And it simply means to know before. Now, it means that God is not limited to present events. He's connected to, and it is connected to his foreordination. If you're the God of all glory and the universe, and that all things are set in motion by your sovereign control, then whatever is the future has to be your story, history, his story. In fact, I looked at a number of the Greek scholars. Arndt and Gingrich, who are probably the greatest of the Greek scholars, said that this word prognosko means choose beforehand. Kenneth Wiest, who's also a Greek scholar, said it means counsel and foreknowledge. He said counsel and foreknowledge mean the same thing. It has to do with our destiny and the self-determining by God himself. But Alford and Mayer, interestingly enough, say no. The word should be taken in its ordinary sense of simply foreknowing or knowing beforehand. And so, which is it? And we've crossed this bridge before, but I want you to look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, because I think the context of the Bible itself tells us what the meaning or understanding of this word truly is. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, let me back up to verse 19, well, or verse 18. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's talking about Christ. For he was, verse 20, foreknown, prognosko, there's the word, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This is not passively seeing what will take place. This is not viewing Christ in some type of only merely factual or informational kind of a concept. It cannot be. The Scripture passage is talking about the fact that God had ordained and planned from the very beginning that individuals would be redeemed with precious blood. He was foreknown. He was foreordained. But it also doesn't stop there. For that little word, gnosko, again, pro before, gnosko, to know, has to do with an attachment to affection. You cannot possibly talk about Christ and His precious blood and God ordaining Him for a particular purpose without connecting Him to a love relationship, biblical love. It's not just factual knowledge. That would be impossible in the use of this word here. In fact, look with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Where this can be seen clearly. In Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus was saying, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? and then I will declare to them, I never gnosko you. There's the word. I never had any information about you? No. He knows all things. I never had a relationship with you. That's what he's saying. There was no real connection between you and I. There was no bond of love or affection in the sense that you were one of my chosen children. I never gnosko you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 11, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. This idea has to be wrapped up into that word that those that He before had a relationship with. God choosing and placing divine affection in eternity past. And therefore it guarantees the accomplishment of His divine purpose. And for you and I, it means that we need to get clued into the fact that God is moving in history to accomplish His perfect purpose. And he goes on in chapter 11 to quote or to pick up on the theme of Elijah and his situation. He says, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And we can be hard on Elijah here. It's amazing. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, I was going to have you turn there, but for time I won't. You know the account. Elijah had just had that great victory on Mount Carmel. When he had showed up all the prophets of Baal, and God had brought fire from heaven and destroyed all the oxen on the altar. And then Jezebel had sought to kill him and put out a warrant for his death. And so he flees into the wilderness, and there he has this type of, I guess you'd call it a pity party. And he's emotionally exhausted. He's lonely. And he believes there's no others like him who believe. And my friend, I cannot help but relate to that. I hope you can too. Because sometimes I get to thinking that. That's why I started off the message the way I did. Because there is a mass of difference between what is going on the Madison Avenues of this world, and as Elijah would look around and he would see those in authority and he would see those going into the temple to worship Baal, and all the masses of people following after them like the Pied Piper and buying into all that junk, Elijah said, I'm the only one, God. I'm the only one that understands. I'm the only one that's following Your holy word. I'm the only one that has clarity of thought in relationship with You by faith. And there's some whining that's going on. There's a parallelism here. As Paul was contemplating in Romans 11, the fact that it looked like from the aspect of what we see of the major part of Israel, that there is total Christ rejection. We will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet, just like in Elijah's time, where God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the parallelism is that today, and in Paul's day, and today too, God has kept for Himself a pure remnant, even of the Jews. Even of the Jews, just like we have one in this church. Hallelujah. I want you to note these facts from this, that God's choice during Elijah's time shows the remnant is not an anomaly. It has always been the case. If you ever expect that Christianity, at least in this age, until Christ Jesus reigns on the throne, to be the really popular thing that's going on, then you're living in a delusion, because God has always worked through the little group that was basically unnoticed. He's not into impressive majorities. He's not into broad roads. But you'll notice that the key here is, I have kept for myself, verse 4, I have kept for myself. God is working and doing just what He wants. Did you get that? God is working and doing just what He wants. Elijah's acting like a whimpering Arminian. In other words, God has no power. He's this old doting grandpa in the heavens, and He's trying to get His message out, and nobody's paying any attention. But He wants Elijah to understand. You're not really understanding, Elijah. And Paul is making it clear that we need to understand that God is moving and working in our time. He knows exactly who are His. He knows exactly where they are. And not because they didn't bow to Baal. They didn't bow to Baal because they were kept by God. That's the reason. Just the opposite. Jude 24 and 25 that we quote all the time. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You don't keep yourself from stumbling and therefore you can claim Him. But it's Him that is able to keep you from stumbling. He is the one that keeps you from stumbling. They didn't bow to Baal because God had kept them. You see, Christ spoke of that in John chapter 10, didn't He? My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And the idea is they won't follow a false voice. They only follow the shepherd. They will not listen to a false voice. God keeps them, and they are faithful. So, Paul is reminded here of Elijah, and God reminded Elijah there's more of him going on than meets the eye. And we don't determine success by what we see in front of us and all the big moving and shaking that's going on. And then there's the present affirmation. Verse 5. He says, in the same way then, here it is, there's the parallelism, the analogy. In the same way there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In the same way. Implication? God has not changed since Elijah. God is working today, keeping a people for Himself in the Jews. A remnant. And that word remnant is the word luma, which means residue or that which is left, remaining. And that present for Paul was 1950 approximate years ago, but it's the same today. How do we know? How do we know this is true? Because of that little phrase, according to God's gracious choice. It's not something that any man can do with their best effort. It's according to grace. The gift of grace. Grace is something that God bestows. Not something that you earn. In closing, I'll just mention an illustration from Pastor Saul of years back, which has stuck with me. If I contracted for you to work for me, and you went to work for me, and you worked all week, and you worked really hard, at the end of that week, and I came to you and said, I have a gift for you, it's your paycheck. What you should say to me is, wait a minute, that is not a gift. That's no gift. I worked for that. I earned that. A gift is something that is given not because it's merited. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. And that's what grace is all about. It's not something that you earn. But it's something that God gives. See, God's not impressed with man at all. God is only impressed with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our confidence and hope is wrapped up in Him and not ourselves, then we can have relationship with Him by grace. I'm going to have to stop there, but I trust that you can see and hopefully be encouraged by the fact that we can see that God is moving in history with this little people, Israel. He's moving today with a remnant. And we're going to see later in this chapter that it's going to be more than a remnant in the future. And He yet has a plan for Israel, just like He promised. He hasn't forsaken them any more than He will forsake the Gentiles that truly love the Lord Jesus and have their confidence and trust in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your truth, for the encouragement that comes from it, from the joy that we have in Thee. I pray that You'd give us understanding into these things, gracious Lord, and that You'd use them in our lives and transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself, to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.